Well, I bring my wife's apologies. She was planning to be here tonight and then realized that we have a church prayer meeting at 7:30, so she felt she should attend that. She's heard me before, so not really that fussed. Back in 1986, Brian Edwards and Barbara Edwards should have been going to Thailand for a session, a conference with the Wycliffe Bible Translators, a group known as the South Asia Group. And they were unable to go because Barbara was unwell, so I was called off the subs bench and went to Thailand and to Nepal. And that was the beginning for me of a 15-year journey with the South Asia Group. And in about 1999, Pauline and I went to Nepal. We stayed in Kathmandu for a while. And then we got a taxi up to 7,000 feet to a place called Nagarkot, up above Kathmandu. And then we had to walk for 2 hours down to 5,000 feet, where we found ourselves in a very tiny village. You've all seen those villages in Nepal where there are terraces all the way down, right down the valley, thousands and thousands of rice terraces, and clinging to these mountains on the valley side are these tiny villages. And we were staying in an eastern Tamang village where some of our friends were doing Bible translation. And it was an interesting time. It was a little house on a terrace, this terrace rice field, very modest. There was intermittent electricity. There was one tap, a cold water tap in the yard. So you had to go out of the house and wash in this standpipe in the morning while the little brown children of the village gathered to see this amazing sight of these very, very white people washing their bodies. They did it every day, these white people. Why would you want to wash every day? And there were mud floors. There was an outside loo with a hole in the ground and all that stuff. There was grinding poverty throughout this tiny village. But when you walked out of the front door of the house where we were staying, and you looked across the valley from wall to wall, from horizon to horizon, was a range of peaks, all of them above 22,000 feet, all covered in snow. When you looked across the valley, it was filled with majesty. When you looked around you at this village, there was grinding poverty and disease. Look up, you see the glory. Look down, you see the needs of humanity. That's pretty much, I think, the story of this passage that was read, but Ray read to us a few moments ago. On the mountain, we find the glory of God. Down at ground level, we find suffering caused by demonic possession. Luke chapter 9, verse 18, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ, as Ray mentioned, has just revealed to his disciples that they were right to think, that Peter was right to think, that he was the long-expected Messiah, the Christ of God. But then he begins to tell them that he must go to be crucified. He must go to the cross and be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. So he's spoken about his coming suffering and death, which would have come as an immense shock to them. I have no idea, from looking at Luke's gospel, how they reacted internally to this news, but we do know that they found it impossibly difficult to understand that the Messiah, the King, promised King, would die, the Son of David, would die in weakness and powerlessness on the cross, even up to 3 days after his crucifixion. You remember on the road to Emmaus, they were walking along, those two disciples, in despair, because all their hopes were shattered, all their dreams were spoiled, and they thought that the story was over because he died on the cross. Well, in the context of that, the question in their minds must have been, how can this idea of crucifixion possibly be part of God's plan, of God's purposes? How can the son of King David, the great King David who won every battle, how could the son of King David then die in weakness and apparent defeat on a Roman cross? Surely he's come to throw out the Romans. How is it that the Romans are going to crucify him? That can't be right. How could that be of God? Now we're going to look at that passage tonight, following on from that confession of Peter, you are the Christ, and Jesus saying, I'm going to be crucified. We come to this remarkable transfiguration. And I've got 2 points for you tonight. The first is the mountain shows us Messiah's majesty. The mountain shows us Messiah's majesty. We're going to think now about something almost unbelievably amazing, because these disciples, three of them, are going to see the true glory of God's Son. Let me read to you one of the witnesses to that glory. You will know where I'm going, to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Here is Peter. He was on the mountain, and this is what he saw. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, for we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." This is a moment on the mountain when the veil was lifted for a few moments and the true glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shone through from inside to outside. The appearance of his face was transformed, and even his clothing became dazzlingly white. And the Greek word, apparently, the scholars tell us, the Greek word conveys the idea more of the flashing of lightning than a beautiful bright light shining. It's like something piercing, something that makes you feel like you're going blind. The flashing like lightning that was coming from inside this man and through his clothes and into the air of that mountain. One translation puts it like this: while he was praying, the appearance of his countenance changed, and his clothing was flashing like lightning, so bright. Now, the amazing thing here is that this is actually something quite different from what Moses experienced. Moses spent time on the mountain praying to God when he came face to face with the radiance, the bright radiance of God's glory, and he caught something of that. So when he came down the mountain, his face was shining so much that he had to put a veil on his face because the Israelites were too scared to approach him. So this was something that came to Moses from outside and affected his countenance. But here this is something different. This is something coming from inside the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his true nature shining through. I don't know if any of you remember Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. Do you remember that moment when Harrison Ford and his girlfriend were tied to poles and the baddies, the Nazis, had the Ark of the Covenant, and they began to open it? And out of the Ark of the Covenant came a glory that was so powerful that the Nazis, everybody melted. Except for Harrison Ford and his girlfriend, of course, who had the good sense to keep their eyes shut. But I don't know that the shutting of the eye would save you from the power of the majestic God. But that scene of the glory coming out of the Ark of the Covenant and dissolving people around just catches a little bit of that. So these men on the mountain were able to see that this person was truly a man and truly God. In fact, the implication might be that this person that they saw in the glory and the glory shining out of him might well have been the one who appeared to Moses back in Exodus and wrote the law of the covenant on stone tablets with his finger. But just when you think all this is amazing, these three men seeing this majesty, they see dead men walking and talking. Behold, two men talk with him, Moses and Elijah. And there's something really interesting going on here, to put it mildly. These two men have been allowed to return to earth for a few minutes. They were in the glory, but somehow they've come back to earth. I don't understand this passage, because they were obviously recognizable. Maybe they introduced themselves. "Hello, I'm Elijah," or "Hello, I'm Moses," or maybe it was their clothing. I don't know how it was working. But these two men are representatives of the law and the prophets. Moses, the law, and Elijah represents the prophets, as we heard in that song. They've come to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the end of his gospel, the Lord Jesus, when he's describing the scene on the road to Emmaus and those two disciples walking, the Lord Jesus draws alongside them, and beginning at Moses and in all the prophets, he explains to them the things concerning himself. He's saying the purpose of the law and the purpose of the prophets is to reveal me. It's all about me. I was putting on Facebook this week that I was really, really hoping that the clouds would come and send rain. But then I said, I hope it all clears up so I can see the blood moon. And I put on, I hope this isn't all about me. And my Facebook friends are very quick to tell me, yeah, it's all about you. You want the weather to be just the range for your own personal convenience. Anyway, I didn't see the blood moon. It was hidden from Chessington. I don't actually believe it was there, but a blood moon. Well, here is the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, and it's all about Jesus from beginning to end. And he's on the mountaintop, and the law and the prophets have come to talk with Messiah on the mountain. And it's so Luke is saying, the ones who pointed to him have come to talk with him. It's an amazing thing. But they've not come to talk about his majesty. They've not come to describe what's going on from this flashing lightning. They've come to speak, you see in verse 31, they've come to speak to him about his departure, which he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. You see that in verse 31? The Greek word for departure is a Greek word you all know. It's exodus. They've come to talk to him about his exodus, which he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. This is his mission. He's come to accomplish an exodus. He's not come to be beaten and destroyed by the Romans. He's come to accomplish something. It's called an exodus. He's come to do it in Jerusalem. And at this point, we're told that the three disciples had already dropped off to sleep. Jesus was praying, and these three guys fell asleep. They were present on the most extraordinary occasion in the history of the world, or one of the most important occasions in the history of the world, and they nodded off. Do you know when these three guys are going to nod off again? In Gethsemane. What was the Lord Jesus doing in Gethsemane? He was praying. He was praying again, and they dropped off. Another of one of the most important occasions in the history of the world. Now, Luke is obviously saying here that there's a link between the mountain of glory and the Garden of Tears. There's a journey about to begin on this mountain. Actually, a journey begins in Luke chapter 9 that doesn't finish until the end of the gospel. And he's going to make his way from the glory of this mountain to the tears of Gethsemane and the death of the cross. And in doing so, he's going to accomplish a new exodus. And without that exodus, you're all doomed. Without that exodus, you're all going to hell. The old exodus saw God using Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egyptian slavery across the wilderness to a new land, a new inheritance. What's going on here is one of the most glorious events in history. Because Jesus is going to lead a multitude that no one can count out of slavery to sin and Satan, and he's going to bring us into a new life by a new birth, and he's going to bring us to glory, to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will be at home. That's what's going on here, one of the most glorious events in history. The one who came to put the universe right by dying and rising from death is here demonstrating that his work is the very thing that the law and the prophets were pointing to and anticipating. And you and I can be so dull, so spiritually dull, that we miss so much of the glory. There are some of you sitting here tonight. You're actually spiritually asleep. The most glorious events in history have been described for you in your Sunday school by your parents in the life of the church, and it's passed you by because you've been asleep and you're still asleep, and it's not really struck you how amazing this is. Jesus came from the glory. He was glorious, and he carried the glory inside this human this human flesh. He carried it inside himself. He was both man and God at the same time. And he did it all. He came that he might lead people like you and I out of sin's slavery into a new kind of joy. And that should, from time to time, at least that at time to time, should amaze us. I'm shocked at myself sometimes that I can sing the most amazing things with such a dull spirit. I think that's one of the reasons why Charles Wesley, one of my favorite hymn writers, was often asking questions that were amazing. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused this pain? How can that be? And can it be? How can it be, thou heavenly King, that thou shouldst us to glory bring, make slaves the partners of thy throne, decked with a never-fading crown? Of course, Peter doesn't understand this yet. The majesty of Jesus Christ is being shone on this mountain, and the centrality and importance of the cross is being discussed between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And Peter doesn't understand it yet. In verse 33, having come awake from his slumbers, Peter offers to make three tents for Jesus, for Moses, and Elijah. As soon as he's awake, and he realizes a little bit of what's going on, he springs into action. He thinks, this is the fulfillment of the mission. This is the real deal. This glory on the mountain. This must be it. Let's stay here forever. I could sell tickets to this. Let's make three tents for these equally great persons, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. They're all equal, according to Peter. But he missed the point. The real point is that the Messiah came out of the glory to die in misery and weakness on the cross and to receive the judgment of your sin on the cross. That's why he came. And what Jesus revealed to them a week previously that we read in chapter 9, what Jesus revealed to them a week previously about the crucifixion is here confirmed by two witnesses that came from heaven, Moses and Elijah. You want to know if it was God's plan that the Messiah should die? Well, listen to Moses and Elijah. This death on the cross wasn't going to be a detour on the journey. It was the terminus. It was the whole point of this life. It wasn't a setback. It was the mission. And then just when Peter and the others would be thinking, wow, Jesus is on a par with Moses and Elijah, these two Old Testament guys depart. They go, they disappear, and at that moment, something even more astonishing happens. The glory cloud that came down on the mountain when Moses was there in Exodus, that glory cloud came down on this mountain, just as it had 1,500 years previously. And these three disciples suddenly find themselves in the very same cloud that had enveloped Moses. And the presence of God comes down on the mountain. And the voice of God speaks from the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is big stuff. I tell you, this is big stuff. The glory of God's come down. These three lucky men are in the cloud. And the voice of God speaks from the cloud. In verse 25 of that passage that Ray read, it just says, Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord spoke to Moses. The voice of God came to Moses. The scene is repeated here. God speaks out of the cloud. But this time he says something astonishing. In effect, God says, Moses and Elijah have gone. It's time now to listen to my son. This is my son. Listen to him. The law and the prophets have done their work. They pointed to Jesus. Now he's come. You've seen the glory of the Son of God shining from his person. Now it's time to listen to him. You've listened to the law and the prophets. Now listen to my son. I think it's fair to ask the question of you, dear brothers and sisters, is how glorious does the Lord Jesus Christ appear to you? How majestic is he? How amazed are you from time to time that the one who created the universe should come to die on the cross so that you might be set free from sin and enter into God's glory? Are you ever amazed by that? Ever wake up just thrilled that he is your Savior? The mountain shows us Messiah's majesty, and secondly, the valley shows us Messiah's mercy. In verse 37, the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man in the crowd called, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son. He's my only child." The spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and it's destroying him. "I beg your disciples to drive it out." But they could not. No sooner have the disciples heard about the new exodus that Jesus will accomplish in Jerusalem than they're confronted by two things: a great crowd of needy people and an individual in spiritual slavery. And what we have here is a manifestation of the kingdom of Satan. Here's a boy who's been seized by a demonic spirit. He screams, he convulses, he foams. It won't leave him alone. He's in slavery. Actually, my friends, the whole crowd is in slavery. The whole crowd is in the grip of Satan. And this young lad is a spectacular example of a condition that we're all in before we're saved by the grace of God. You remember how the Apostle Paul put it in Ephesians 2? "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Every one of us, by nature, is a slave. We have a king, we have a master, and that master is the power of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And you were a son of disobedience, as was I. In other words, every single one of us needs to be delivered. We need to be set free. We need an exodus out of a kingdom in which we were spiritual slaves into a new kingdom where we enjoy the freedom and joy of the children of God. But nobody can help this boy. Not one person in this huge crowd, no one amongst the disciples can help this boy. Now it's at this point that I find a very strange twist in the story. I would have expected Jesus to say something like this: "The only way in which demon-possessed people can be helped is by people who are filled with the Holy Spirit and have a ministry of exorcism." I've got a subscription to Netflix, and this week I was watching an exorcism by a Roman Catholic priest, which I found very interesting indeed. Seemed to go on rather a long time. Jesus did this in a moment. This Roman Catholic priest seemed to take about half an hour. And even then we weren't sure if the poor darling had been delivered. But anyway, you'd expect some advice maybe on wearing garlic clothes around your neck, carrying crucifix in your briefcase. Here's the magic formula: say to the demons, "Abracadabra," hold the cross crucifix in front of them, and the possessed person will go blue in the face, will vomit in a bucket, and the demon will come out of them. You expect some kind of advice on exorcisms, wouldn't you? But you don't get that. The young man is delivered. Jesus simply rebukes the spirit. This young man experiences a personal exodus. He comes out of the kingdom of demonic possession into a new life. But notice what Jesus says. It's truly astonishing. While the disciples were astonished at what Luke calls the glory of God, Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Why did he say that? He's just delivered this boy from Satan. You would have expected him to say, "Now this is how you do it. You pray a bit, you fast a bit, and then you hold out the crucifix and the boy will be delivered." No, he says, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." It's another reference to the crucifixion. This boy is delivered from something horrible by someone who's about to be delivered into something horrible. This is the true glory of Jesus, his death on the cross. It's the death on the cross that delivers us from Satan's kingdom and brings us into the freedom of the children of God. Jesus is going to the cross, and it's the power of the cross that delivers us from spiritual slavery and hand us back to his Father. Jesus handed this boy back to his Father. That's what he's done for us. He's delivered us. He's set us free. He's handed us back to his Father. You know, some years ago, a man came to the Hook Evangelical Church. I think it might have been before my time. His name was Dave Waters. And he brought with him a Nepali whose name was Kaka. Kaka was a part of the Kham tribe, and Dave Waters was doing the Bible translation into the language of the Kham people. I got to know Dave very well. If you've never read his biography, it's one of the best missionary biographies you'll ever read. It's called At the Foot of the Snows. You can get it on Amazon, download it to your Kindle. But I roomed with Dave for a fortnight in Thailand. We shared the same room, separate beds, same room. And I once said to Dave, because the Kham people were demon worshippers, they were spirit worshippers, they did everything by the power of evil spirits. The whole village, all the villages, the Kham villages, were oppressed by demonic oppression. And I said to Dave, well, did you have to do a lot of exorcisms? I expected he spent all his days doing exorcisms. He didn't do any. He didn't do any. He preached the cross, and it set them free. Scores of them. And just before I roomed with him in Thailand, he'd just been to Nepal, to Kham country, 14,000 feet above sea level, and he'd gathered the elders from all the village churches. There were hundreds of believers now amongst the Kham. And they'd come together, and he said, what is the chief benefit of the gospel in your villages? And they said, we're able to sleep at night. Because previously they'd woken up screaming because of the impact of demons among them. The power of the cross. Here is Jesus. He once lived in the mountains of the glory of God, but he came down into a world of multitudes that were spiritual captives. He came to go to the cross to smash Satan's grip on every one of us and set us free into a new life. He delivered us by being delivered up. It's mercy. It's Messiah's mercy. Have you experienced the mercy of God in Christ? Have you left your old way of life, which really was a way of life that shackled you and held you and made you a servant of your thoughts and your desires? Have you entered in to a new kind of freedom by the power of Jesus Christ? Have you done that? Has it happened to you? Let me close by reading from Colossians chapter 1, which is a great description of this. We are praying too that you will be filled with his mighty, glorious strength so that you can keep going no matter what happens, always full of the joy of the Lord and always thankful to the Father who has made us fit to share all the wonderful things that belong to those who live in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us out of the darkness and gloom of Satan's kingdom and brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's an exodus. Out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of his dear Son, who bought our freedom with his blood and forgave us all our sins. Is that true for you? Is it true for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please forgive us that more often than we care to admit, we are spiritually asleep. You have done the most amazing things for us by coming from the glory, by going to the cross, by rising from the grave and going back into the glory, and sending the Holy Spirit into our lives so that we can love you and worship you and obey you. But so often we are dozy, we slip into bad habits, we neglect you, and we misunderstand the gospel. Please forgive us. But please wake us up again to be again amazed at the grace and mercy of God. Hear our prayer. Forgive us our many sins. Help us to make a new start in the morning. For Jesus' sake, amen.